We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start reading again in verse 21 of chapter 1. We've talked beyond this a little bit, but we'll get our context again. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks," or the Gentiles. "As someone has said, Paul was not a sign-loving Jew nor a wisdom-loving Greek, but a Savior-loving Christian. We discussed how and why the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, but how and why is it foolishness to the Greeks? You recall that when Paul came to Corinth, he had come from Athens, and his experience in Athens is recounted for us in Acts 17. So if we go to Acts 17 and verse 16, Paul is waiting at Athens, it says, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. They're still in Berea. And so it says, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit, or Thessalonica perhaps, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' He says, 'For this is a commentary, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.'" So this Areopagus was a big debating center, you know, and they would come there and they'd present new ideas and a lot of speculation and different ideas and theories. So Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Athens, and he expands his range into the non-believers in the marketplace. And as he does, he encounters two main groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These philosophies represent the wisdom of the Greeks. They were ways in which it was taught that you could have a happy and satisfied life. Life is troublesome, they said, full of trouble, and here's the best way to deal with it. Now, there are university courses and degrees associated with the study of philosophy. So this is a very brief, summarized, and no doubt inadequate overview of these schools of philosophy, or it's defined the study of wisdom. We'll see later in 1 Corinthians that Paul does not denigrate wisdom, but he will speak of the true wisdom as opposed to the false wisdoms. Even in the passage we read, in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God. The true wisdom does not only need to be understood, it's not just a mental or intellectual exercise, but it must also be applied to the life by action or behavior. And I don't present myself as one who has arrived. Far from it. In the words of a Bob Bennett song, "I'm a beggar, but I know where there's bread." So Paul's confronted by the Epicureans and the Stoics, these two great schools of philosophy that continue today. They were the intellectual giants of their day, philosophers, the students of wisdom, the love of wisdom. Their wisdom was obtained by reason and experience. There's some background I'll share with you from knowledgeable sources, which I am not that knowledgeable. Stoicism and Epicureanism were two main Hellenistic schools of philosophy. These were schools that came after Aristotle. And while differing in their fundamental tenets, both philosophical schools recognized the goal of philosophy was to be the transformation of the self into a sage. A sage is a very wise person. I had to look it up. You know, it's a spice too. You don't want to be transformed into a, well, maybe you do, a spice. You want to be spiceful, you know, like saltiness and, you know, anyway. This was the goal of philosophy, the transformation of the self into a sage. A sage is one who has attained a plenitude of being or a perfection of being. So this is pretty high class thing here. Now, believers in Jesus know that the self cannot be transformed into a sage or into anything else by the attainment or application of human wisdom. Transformation is only available through faith in Christ Jesus and does not involve our own work. Transformation is the work of the Spirit of God, and it is only by faith in Him that a new creation is born. But this was the struggle of Greek philosophy, how to be transformed into a sage. You know, there are others, the Buddhists and the Hindus, they seek nirvana, or one calls it moksha, which is defined as a transcendent state in which there is neither suffering, desire, nor sense of self, and the subject is released from the effects of karma and the cycle of death and rebirth. Now, there's a lot, they have a lot in common with Stoicism and Epicureanism in their goal. You know, the Buddhist basically wants to be absorbed into the whole and cease to exist. You know, it just becomes part of that big whole. And Hinduism, they want to be reunited with Brahman, this great force. It's a reunification with the force is the goal, because they see God as this impersonal force or being. And that's what you find in the Star Wars movies, including the latest one, you know, to come out. This is not, this force is not God. God has no light and dark side. He is all light. So anyway, the goal of these philosophies was to escape suffering, which can only be done by, well, for the Hindus and the Buddhists, it can only be done by not being born. You have to stop being born, because anytime you're born, you're going to experience suffering and trouble. The goal of the Greeks was more modest than this. They wanted to avoid suffering now. And so it was by ordering your thinking and your behavior to minimize suffering, to be a person whose soul is unaffected by the troubles of life, a soul of tranquility. But there's much trouble in life, so how can a person deal with it so it doesn't affect them so much? The Stoics, a modern definition of the word Stoic is a person who can endure pain or hardship without showing their feelings or complaining. The ancient Stoics were a little bit different than that. Stoics is defined as, it's a philosophy of life that maximizes positive emotions, reduces negative emotions, and helps individuals to hone their virtues of character. People's primary concern was to avoid living an unfortunate life. That's pretty tough to avoid a lot of times. Therefore, they were more likely to order their thoughts, decisions, and behaviors to promote increased life satisfaction. One of the most important things to keep in mind is individuals didn't automatically assume that they would achieve happiness by attaining money, prestige, and or beautiful things. With great urgency, people wanted to understand how they could have an excellent soul. So Stoics acknowledge that people don't have control over all or even much of what happens in life. And they emphasize that worrying about things outside their control is unproductive or even irrational to a person who wants to attain tranquility. So their goal by, they didn't really minimize the feelings, you know, the complaints, but their goal was to minimize those by their thinking and their behavior. It wasn't so much whether, you know, you showed it or not, but you wanted to attain this state of tranquility. So those who followed the Stoic school of philosophy sought to not become overly affected by the emotional highs and lows of life. You just wanted to maintain stiff upper lip. You know, maybe the English were Stoics. I don't know. That's stiff upper lip. A modern definition of Epicurean is someone who's fond of or adapted to luxury or indulgence in sensual pleasures, having luxurious tastes or habits, especially in eating and drinking. And again, the ancient understanding was somewhat different. The Epicureans, this was, the Stoics had different founders, not named Stoic, but Epicurus was actually the founder of Epicureanism. And Epicurus believed that on the basis of radical materialism, which dispensed with transcendent entities such as the Platonic ideas or forms, he could disprove the possibility of the soul's survival after death, and hence the prospect of punishment in the afterlife. I don't know if I read that very well, but he thought by getting rid of gods, he could do away with this fear of death and punishment, because he could do away with the afterlife. He regarded the unacknowledged fear of death and punishment as a primary cause of anxiety among human beings, and anxiety in turn as a source of extreme and irrational desires. Now, Hebrews speaks of this a little bit, where it talks about those who through fear of death were held bondage all their lives, you know. So there is this fear of death that man has when he allows himself to think about it. And Epicurus said, if I can eliminate this stuff, then people will have a better life. They won't be so full of fear and anxiety all the time. And so the elimination of the fears and corresponding desires would leave people free to pursue the pleasures, both physical and mental, to which they are naturally drawn, and to enjoy the peace of mind that is consequent upon their regularly expected and achieved satisfaction. It remained to explain how irrational fears arose in the first place, hence the importance of an account of social evolution. These fears, you know, they're not part of nature in any way. It's just this social evolution that brought us to this point of having these fears because we believe in these beings or these gods. So it's Epicureanism is viewed as hedonistic. And that means pleasure, sensual pleasure, is the greatest of all good. And so modern Epicureans, they're just, you know, seen as those who go out and just have pleasure as much as they can. You get pleasure, 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 pleasure. The ancient Epicureans were not of that mind. They believed that pleasure was the greatest of all good, but simple pleasure is the best. Pleasure overindulged in leads to unhappiness or lack of pleasure. So, for example, if you go to a big feast and you overeat and you feel miserable, well, that's reducing your pleasure. So it could actually lead to asceticism because you would eat to the point where you were satisfied and then you would, you know, that was your pleasure point. And so you'd stop. And so you were seeking to control your thinking and behavior to live this Platonic life. That's their goal, was to have a great life, both the Stoics and the Epicureans, but they went at it, you know, in a little bit different ways. But for the Epicurean, avoidance of pain, worry, fear, and confusion is the highest form of good. If you can get rid of all that negative stuff and then not overindulge in pleasure, you can be happy. Well, multitudinous words can be and are added to these brief descriptions. There are probably subschools of both of these. But you can get a general idea of what Paul encountered when he came to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. These philosophies would no doubt not have been entirely new to him because Paul was a highly educated man, as his interaction with these philosophers shows. But Athens was probably the first time he was confronted with large groups of people who held to these ideas. And so he's in the midst of them. He's seeking to share the message of the cross with them. In verse 22 of Acts 17, if we go back there, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, this word has both good and bad connotations. It can be used in a good or bad sense. And New King James says religious. Some Bibles translate it superstitious. And that's the bad sense, superstitious, the good sense, religious. And I think probably religious is a good translation here because Paul's not going to start off by offending them. That's not his goal here, is to start off with a word that would be used in a bad sense, right? I mean, you guys are all superstitious. And, you know, he's out before he gets a chance to start. So I see all things are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And we've talked about this before. God set this up centuries prior. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath, life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul's educated in their poets, in their classical Greek history and literature, and so he uses this quote. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, these idols that you worship, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul comes to the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And what does mocked mean? That means they treated it as foolishness. Right? Through the Greeks, it's foolishness. And Peter tells us in the last days, scoffers will come. We're going to encounter those who think it's foolishness. And they're going to scoff at it. They're going to mock the resurrection. They're going to mock Jesus. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." In other words, putting him off till another time. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we find a few, very few, believe as a result of Paul's preaching on the hill of Ares. This was Mars Hill, is where the Areopagus was. A few believed, but most rejected. They thought it a foolish message. The great Roman statesman Cicero said, "The cross, it speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in polite society. But this is our message, which is to be carried to the ends of the earth." Paul will be telling us over and over in these first few chapters that man's wisdom is not the answer. One has said, "There's a constant tendency to think that the smartest and wisest humans will know the most about God." And in our day, I think we could add the most popular, or the celebrity class. We could add the most scientifically knowledgeable, that they would know more about God than anybody else. And most of them would say, "Well, he doesn't exist." But there's this constant tendency to think this. Surely these are the ones to emulate. But no. I think Paul was profoundly affected by his experience at the Areopagus and his interaction with the Greek philosophers. He will tell us that when he arrived in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He decided, okay, all my learning, all my great knowledge, I'm just going to lay that aside. I'm just going to concentrate on the message of the cross. Now, fundamentally, there wasn't anything wrong with Paul's approach in Athens. He emphasized that God is the creator of everything to these men who had no background in the Hebrew Scriptures. He found common ground with them in using their own poets' words, popular words that they would have been familiar with. And he did not fail to preach the resurrection of the dead. We don't necessarily have his entire message in Acts 17, but we do not find the crucifixion in what is recorded for us. Some believed, but Paul changed his approach when he came to Corinth. He decided to know nothing about among them but Christ and him crucified. He would not emphasize his great learning and scholarship. He would point only to the cross, and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in the hearts of the people who heard. Paul came to Corinth entirely dependent upon God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if we look over there, he tells them about his arrival, reminds them, and he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So Paul says, it wasn't oratory skill. I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't come with great wisdom, but I came with truth, not oratory skill, the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." You know, everywhere Paul had gone on this journey, he had been persecuted. And then he was dismissed at Athens as a seed picker. That's what the word means when the Athenians said, what's this babbler trying to say? They were saying, well, he's a seed picker. He's from out in the sticks. He doesn't know stuff. He doesn't know all the things that we know. So they just kind of dismissed him. Oh, he's this guy, you know, he's talking about strange things. Don't listen to him. And so Paul came in weakness, fear, and much trembling because of what he had experienced previously. We recall in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, says, "The Lord spoke to Paul in the night when he's in Corinth by a vision, says, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" So he reassures Paul and says, you don't need to be afraid here. Paul came in weakness, fear, and trembling. But he said, nobody's going to attack you here. You don't have to have that kind of fear. Well, in verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this was Paul's approach when he came to Corinth in preaching the word. The wisdom of men, you know, you got that which is temporary versus that which is eternal, the wisdom of God. Someone said if someone can be persuaded into the kingdom by human wisdom, they can also be persuaded out of the kingdom by human wisdom. The wisdom of men will always fail at some point, but the power of God never fails. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 25, he says, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. There's a story of a church that goes like this. As far as I know, this is true. It says, "Let every pulpit rightly say, 'We preach Christ crucified.' A strong church once inscribed these words on an archway leading to the churchyard. Over time, two things happened. The church lost its passion for Jesus and his gospel, and ivy began to grow on the archway. The growth of the ivy covering the message showed the spiritual decline. Originally, it said strongly, 'We preach Christ crucified.' But as the ivy grew, one could only read, 'We preach Christ.' And the church also started preaching Jesus, the great man, and Jesus, the moral example, instead of Christ crucified. The ivy kept growing, and one could soon only read, 'We preach.' The church also had even lost Jesus in the message, preaching religious platitudes and social graces. Finally, one could only read, 'We,' and the church also just became another social gathering place, all about we and not about God." So this is the tendency that besets every work of God. God does a work, and then man sets about to improve it. And in doing so, it destroys the work that God began. If the faith is not maintained, the work will slowly drift from its original moorings. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we're exhorted, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." a torture of the spirit and adherence to the word of God as the word of God must be passed from generation to generation for a work to live and continue as it should. C.H. Spurgeon said, those who thus veil an unwelcome truth imagine that they make disciples, whereas they are only paying homage to unbelief and comforting men in their rejection of divine propitiation for sin. Whatever the preacher may mean in his heart, he will be guilty of the blood of souls if he does not clearly proclaim a real sacrifice for sins. Certain divines tell us that they must adapt truth to the advance of the age, which means that they must murder it and fling its dead body to the dogs, which simply means that a popular lie shall take the place of an offensive truth. It is in Christ, in his crucifixion and resurrection, that the power of God is found. It is in Christ that the wisdom of God is found. When we think of the power of God, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul is talking about the prayers that he makes for the Ephesians. Verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is another church where Paul is saying, I'm always praying for you guys. He says, this is his prayer for them at this point, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Not just above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ, the power of God, as we see that power demonstrated in Jesus raised from the dead. No one can give life to the dead but God himself. And he wants us to know this exceeding great power of God which is toward us, he says, who believe. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ, the wisdom of God, he becomes his wisdom, but he also is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He'd never been to Colossae. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. There he goes lumping those guys together again as the mystery of God. In whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, the wisdom of men persuading. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus the Christ. And Paul again contrasts this wisdom with the use of persuasive words. He indeed is our wisdom, foolish to the world. Our hope is in the one who gave himself upon the cross for our sins and the one who cleanses us from sin by his own shed blood, that price of redemption. That's foolishness to those who are perishing. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These perverse things that the wolves will speak and still do speak are the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God. And those who follow them will be led astray from the truth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God is not foolish, of course, but the foolishness that men judge God's plan to be is far wiser than men's alternatives that they judge to be so wise. This is the end of all "if I were God" arguments. I mean, you can say it, but you're not God. And only God gets to determine what constitutes reality. Only God can set forth the plan of redemption and the requirements for entering into that plan. Is his plan deemed to be foolish by man? It is far beyond man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is his pride, and his pride must be disavowed. He must humble himself to partake of God's wisdom. Now, someone has said, what seems to be foolishness on God's part in the eyes of men is actually wiser than men at their very best. Also, what seems to be weakness on God's part in the eyes of men turns out to be stronger than anything that man can produce. Was God weak in the cross, defeated by Satan? It was in his seeming weakness that God defeated the enemy of all creation. His weakness is stronger than men and stronger than all, even the most powerful of created beings. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says, you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over all these principalities and powers, disarming them by being crucified and then raised from the dead. God triumphed over all in the cross, and having won the victory, raised Jesus from the dead. God had confirmed to mankind long before that they could not attain to his understanding by intellect or human wisdom. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's true foolishness for men to think that they are wiser than God, that they know better than God. Thank God that he has shared his ways with us and his thoughts with us. We find them hidden in Christ, in the treasure of his word. He's given us all to understand on the level in which we are able to understand. For that which we do not understand, we trust him based on that which we do understand. Chuck Smith once said, seen it quoted, slightly different words, don't give up what you know for sure for what you don't know for sure. Or we could say, don't give up what you know for sure because you don't know everything. Paul uses the congregation of the Corinthians to illustrate his point. Look around. How many wise by the world's standards? The flesh. How many mighty? How many noble? Not many. It has often been pointed out that the text does not say not any, but not many. Because of this slight difference, one English lady of noble blood used to testify that she was saved by the letter M. Because it says not many, not any. This was a Lady Huntington, a rich and influential friend of Whitfield and Wesley. It is as if Paul says to the Corinthians, look at yourselves, you're no great bargain. In verses 27 through 29, then, of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now Paul compares the results of the preaching to the preaching of the cross. God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached the foolish things of the world. Not very flattering, but he has chosen these foolish things to put to shame or confound the wise. The lack of station in the world is more than remedied by the wisdom of God that is imparted to those who believe. God chooses the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, the base things of the world, and that simply means common, because those are the things that will believe the message of the cross. The wise according to the flesh, the mighty, the noble, tend to trust in their positions of wisdom, might, and nobility. There are some who are willing to humble themselves before God, but not many compared to the foolish, the weak, and the base ones according to the flesh. Jesus said it's difficult for a man, a rich man, to enter heaven. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This is not because riches will keep you out of heaven, but because trust must be placed in someone greater than your riches. So God has chosen the base, common, lowborn, not noble. He's chosen the despised. He's chosen the things that are not or are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, the powers, the wisdom, the ways of the world that knows not God. And the reason is given for us in verses 29 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All glory will go to God, who has done the totality of the work of redemption himself. Man can make no contribution to his own salvation. The pride of man is laid low. He must come and receive salvation from God with open, empty hands, and thus there is no basis for boasting. Paul ends the chapter with a reference from Jeremiah. It's not a direct quote, but Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." In other words, if you happen to be really wise, you're one of those sages, or you happen to be really mighty, or you happen to be really rich, don't glory in that. Don't let that be your glory. There's a greater glory. Let him who glories glory in this, verse 24, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Isn't that nice? The Lord says, I delight in exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And so we can glory in him. Let him who glories, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord and not in anything else.